This week, with the blessing of the Holy Spirit, we want to review the everlasting gospel. As you recollect, the first angel sounded the everlasting gospel. So let's clarify the meaning of those terms, everlasting and gospel. In Scripture, everlasting literally means extending from age to age. Age during, young has translated it. Not enduring, but age during. It goes from age to age to age. The same gospel. There are some folk who would like us to think that things change. The age during the everlasting gospel doesn't change. You can't change anything that's perfect. You can't make a straight line straighter. You can't make a white snowflake whiter. It wasn't white before, it wasn't straight before. God is perfect and God is unchangeable. The law is perfect and the law is unchangeable. The gospel is perfect and the gospel is unchangeable. It endures from age to age to age. The gospel was preached before to Abraham. The gospel was preached to the world that then was by Noah. The same name, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Nobody has ever been saved apart from Jesus. Nobody will ever be saved apart from Jesus. You don't change that. You don't even adapt that to the age. The age adapts itself to that. We've got to do the changing. The gospel doesn't change. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. With God, there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. So the everlasting concept of the gospel means that it goes from age to age to age to age. What is the gospel? The gospel is the euangelion. Eu means good. You use it in euphemism, eulogy, other words with this Greek particle eu attached to it. Angelion is announcement. I don't like the cheapy translation good news. So if you want to keep me happy for that day, don't come up to me with the gospel as good news. In fact, if you answer that in a quiz, I'll give you an F. It's a good announcement. Proclamation. When Abraham Lincoln signed the Proclamation of Emancipation, that was much more than good news. That was powerful enough to knock the shackles from the hands and feet of men and women. It was powerful enough to break social institutions that had been here for centuries. Much more than news. Price of pizza has come down 2 cents. Good news. Don't use that cheap translation for the gospel. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It's God's spell. What is a spell? You looked up a dictionary, a spell is a formulary of words. that are designed to bring about certain ends. People that think about it talk about witches casting spells. Certain statements, declarations, desires that are hoped will come to pass, bring about results. The gospel is God's spell. It's words that cast a spell over us. If you care to read Desire of Ages carefully and you go find the reference, you will get a lot of good by osmosis when you start looking for it. Ellen White declared that when Christ preached, the spell of a stronger mind was upon the listeners. The powers of the adversaries were broken. I remember giving Bible studies in that year that I began, 1933. You will recollect, was a time of depression. I moved several times in that year and the next, 1934. And I remember sitting down in a home in a little town of Great Yarmouth, on the eastern edge of Great Britain, the bulge that faces Holland. It was Hitler's target area when his young pilots were practicing bombing. They bombed Yarmouth and Galveston. See, they came right across the North Sea and the radar couldn't get them 100 feet above the ground. And they bombed it with time fuses, turned over the broads and got back home. That town in 1934 had 10,000 unemployed in it. It was a town of about 50 or 60,000 people. And I was giving Bible studies to a young fellow and his wife. He had four children. He had a job. When I got to know his job, I knew he couldn't keep the Sabbath and be a Seventh-day Adventist and keep that job. He worked in a bar, pumping Guinness. He couldn't keep that job. He didn't know it then. And I came to the time when we studied the Sabbath together and they both agreed it, but when they agreed, they didn't quite realize the implications of agreeing. That he had to look for another job. In a town in which there were 10,000 other people looking for jobs. And as I sat there talking to him, the thought overwhelmed me. Les, what right have you to tell this man that he must keep the seventh-day Sabbath and lose his job? What are you going to do about his wife and four children? Can you support them? I'm giving him a Bible study, and that kind of idea is coming into my mind. And then another thought came into my mind. Whose work are you doing? Who's telling him to keep the Sabbath? All right, God, it's up to you. Up to you. And I told him. And we talked about the implications, and clearly both of them saw it. I wondered how they would react. But the Spirit of God was in charge. I'm sitting there objectively. See, I hadn't given many Bible studies then. I didn't know how it was going to work. What's going to happen? Are they going to be without work? Are they coming to sit at my doorstep? No, the Lord worked out everything. I saw that the gospel was the power of God unto salvation. Same town, few streets away, I talked to a widow woman about tithing. And the thought came into my mind, what are you telling her about a tithe? You ought to pay her. She's got nothing. There was no social security then. There was no dole then, as they called it in England later. What are you going to pay tithe on? And then again the thought came to me, well, who's asking about tithe? You didn't invent it. It was here long before you were born, and it'll be here long before they put you in your oak box, as they do in England. A little cheaper in California, they use redwood. What are you doing? What are you holding back for? And as the word of God sounded, the word of God got into the mind, into the life, into the lifestyle, changed. The gospel is a formulary of words designed by God, implemented by the Holy Spirit, that carries the teaching of God, the proclamation of salvation, into all the world. And wherever it goes, it's the power of God unto salvation. And it's the everlasting, it's the age-during system of words, formulae, proclamations, declarations of eternal truth that never change, that are proclaimed, and in their proclaiming produce results. As I continued to work as an evangelist, subconsciously I thought everything must be proved. I was talking about creation, evolution. Proved. How can you prove that God created the world? It's a question I asked myself. And after a day, 2 week, month, you can't prove it. Nobody can prove it. Let's read and see what Jesus said. What did he say about creation? Did he prove it? No. Did he attempt to prove it? No. He declared it. In the beginning, male and female created he them. That's Jesus. That's a declaration. That's the formula. That's the spell that is the power of God to bring conviction. All the arguments you use will never do as well. So don't bother about proving. You can't prove anything. I can't even prove to you that my wife loves me. September the 3rd, 1935, we got married. I've thanked God for her 1,000 times. I still do. But you can't prove. We don't live on the area of proof. Far higher area. Evidence. Evidence is not proof. There are very few things you can prove. Very few. But on evidence, you function. Can't prove that your bank is going to give you the money you put in there. You hope you've got evidence it's the biggest or the second biggest or the third biggest. It's gone here long for a long time. In California and other places, some banks have been closing. Hundreds of people lining up. They thought they had the evidence. It's no proof. And Christ persuaded by declaration. He declared. He took the truth and he spoke the truth in as clear and compact a manner as possible. And then the truth had the persuasive, convincing power in it. The Holy Spirit took that truth and accomplished purposes. And we have heard the everlasting gospel. It's caught up with us, with our age. And it's going on beyond our age. To our children, to our grandchildren. We talked about the church. The earliest church here in Chesapeake Conference. The gospel that was proclaimed there went to children, to grandchildren, to great-great-grandchildren. Same gospel. Same power of God. Same salvation. Same formulation of divine purpose. And God's people in the first angel have the everlasting gospel that they must proclaim to all the world. Hear God, give glory to Him, and worship the Creator. Declaration. Everyone's talking about evolution. Doesn't matter what they're talking about. The declaration that God created will cut its way through to honest minds. Now, we are Adventists, believing in the advent of Christ. In the 24th chapter of Matthew, the disciples asked Jesus two questions. When will it be that not one stone will be left upon another in Jerusalem? The second question, what will be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Jesus blended his answer and has left his followers in every age to move their way through those two answers. Right in the center of those answers, he tells us, when you read that which was spoken by Daniel the prophet, understand. I've lived in academe for most of my life. The arguments, the skepticism, the questioning. Daniel was not a prophet. One of the earliest books that was ever attacked. Nearly 2,000 years ago. Too good to be true. I went to Johns Hopkins for a couple of years. Dr. William Albright gave me a scholarship. I dropped out. So I'm a university dropout. I went from Johns Hopkins along Old 29. That was all to go along. And I pulled up near Spencerville one day on the soft shoulder, and had a very serious talk up to the Lord. I was being brainwashed. There's not one verse in the Bible that had to be left the way it was. Had to be amended. Had to be edited. With all the languages that you could muster. And I couldn't take this anymore. And I told the Lord there that if he thought that a PhD at the end of my name would decorate some college calendar, please find me some other place where I could get it. And he did. He did. And Seeley's book on the mysterious numbers had just recently come out. And I remember Albright saying there one day, he didn't believe it because it was too good to be true. It couldn't be that the Bible was accurate. Too good to be true. Written all those years ago. Here he had worked out and given all the evidence. Too good to be true. Well, Daniel was one of them that was too good to be true. You take the predictions in Daniel. Some of you who are mathematicians, why don't you go home and do this little homework? Take the elements in Daniel 2. Various elements, head of gold, we'll deal with this in a moment. List them. In that sequence, right down to the stone in the kingdom. And then say to yourself, of all these 23 or whatever it is, number of elements, what are the statistical probabilities that somebody could guess those in that sequence and have it come out? They don't exist. They go into billions of trillions. You take the more complicated one of Daniel 7. I've done it. I can't work out the math, but I got friends who can. And you take Daniel 8 and Daniel 9. And say to yourself, now here are all these elements. What are the statistical probabilities that somebody could line those up and have them fulfilled in that order? They don't exist. There is no mathematical probability that any brain of humanity could ever predict something like that. And that's why the attack was made. It must have been written after the event. That's what they said. Must have been written after the event. Started with porphyry. And then the Lord, you know, he that sitteth in heaven laughs. He's got a sense of humor. I've heard him chuckle several times. Then the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered. And right there in the Dead Sea Scrolls, Daniel was found as a copy at least 200 years B.C. Copy. So the original from which it was copied was more than 200 years back of Christ. And Antiochus Epiphanes, who was the one that fitted in, came 160. Daniel was written before he was a toddler. So it couldn't have been written after the events. Dead Sea Scrolls, sitting around there in old Jordan for 2,000 years, waiting for the 20th century's corroboration. When you read that which was spoken by Daniel the prophet, understand. Now let's take this Daniel 2. We know from memory. Nebuchadnezzar's nightmare. Head of gold. Babylon. Breast and arms of silver. Medo-Persia. Belly of brass. Greece. Legs, Rome. Feet, iron and clay, reinforced concrete, our age. So you go gold, silver, brass, iron, reinforced concrete, and you're down to the end. Then, whereas thou sawest the feet and toes part of iron and part of clay, they will mingle themselves, but they shall not cleave one to another. In September 1939, Hitler attacked Poland. And his blitz overran Poland in 3 weeks. Then we waited all through the rest of 1939 to the beginning of 1940, and nothing happened. We happened to be in Devonshire, Somersetshire, in the west of England. Then in the spring of 1940, the bombing started. We were in the town of Taunton and along Bomb Alley. They would come from Brittany, Little Brittany to Great Britain, cross the English Channel. They'd fly right over Taunton, right over Somerset, and they attacked Bristol, Swansea, and Cardiff, and Birmingham, Sheffield, the industrial section of Great Britain. It's cloudy. Every night at 6:45, they would fly over. We could hear the Dorniers with their diesel engines and the Heinkel above the clouds. And the searchlights went under the clouds so that the underside of the clouds were all reflected searchlights. And high above them were the Spitfires and the Hurricanes. And between the Spitfires and the Hurricanes, above the clouds that were now light-colored, the shadows of the bombers could be seen, so they could be attacked. And when they were attacked, there was a euphemism, they jettisoned their bombs. That is, they opened their bomb bays and took evasive action. If you happened to be underneath, that was just too bad. It could land in the middle of a field, and we had one that landed in the middle of a field about 200 yards away. Made a hole 60 feet deep. There were no rocks, just soil. 60 feet deep and 80 feet in diameter. Knocked up chunks of dirt that came back down as big as a room. 10 by 10 by 10. And if you happened to be underneath it, you were underneath it. Because at that time they bombed Plymouth, and Plymouth was one of the churches in my district. And I stood on a hill between Plymouth and Exeter and watched the city of Plymouth burn. See, the bombers came over the English Channel, and then they went up Plymouth Hoe. It's about 120 feet high cliff. It's where they were playing bowls, you know, Drake, when the Spanish Armada came up, very famous park. They came just over the housetops and let down bombs that never exploded, were time-fused. They went over Dartmoor and turned back, and when they were back at sea, then the whole city went up. They didn't lose a plane. They bombed Plymouth for 5 nights. And from Hamburg, the English commentator, he was a traitor whom they called Lord Haw-Haw, he would broadcast to the 9 o'clock news something like this. Hello, Plymouth. Is it warm enough tonight? Plymouth was burning. We're coming back tomorrow at 6:45. Set your watches. They did. Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. Right opposite our church was a school building, miraculously untouched. The church only had one fan light crack. I stood across the street from this school. Stairways going up to the main auditorium, it had a basement. And in the basement doors, there were three big doors. 6 feet each. On that, they had 10,000 names of people that they had identified as dead. And I stood across the street and watched the soldiers and the sailors and the airmen come. See, they had to look through lists. They weren't alphabetical except at each list. They'd go back to their area, Davenport or some part of Plymouth that didn't exist anymore. Flat. Couldn't find your way around. It's incredible. You go to a place like in Washington, D.C., in Woodward and Lothrop, you didn't know what town you were in. And it was my district. I'd visited there. And then they'd look. Finally, you'd see the fellow fine. There he is, his mother, father, and three children. They're gone. He's alone. Been given a 3-day pass to find his relatives. And he stands there and looks at it. What's he going to do? There was an elderly pastor, Adventist pastor, who was helping me. He was resident in Plymouth. Most of his time was taking members of the family on his arms and going from morgue to morgue, to plaster bag, identifying bits of pieces of human beings. And then the attack came on London. See, Hitler had planned to attack Britain in September 20th, give or take a day, from 1940. And we knew that the bombing was increasing. In fact, he lost 187 planes in one day in an area between here and Washington, D.C. and Chesapeake Bay. You know how many planes came down? To say nothing of the British planes that were shot out. These were bombers that were knocked to smithereens. You could pick up bits of planes. I've got some in my garage in Glendale right now. Bits of shrapnel, bits of bombs, what sort of painting on it? You wonder who's got it? Just pieces as big as my finger. Planes disintegrated. About the second week of September, just before the bombing, Churchill went down to Surrey, London. And underground in Surrey was Air Vice Marshal Park. He was in charge of fighter command to resist the bombers. And in their command post, way down underground, there was a big map of Britain, part of Europe, counters of different colors, and wax there, arranging whenever the communications came in that here was another flight of German bombers. They would put the counters indicating where they were and what planes were sent up. And Churchill watched for 2 or 3 hours. And then he suddenly said, "Park, how many more planes have you got?" And Park said, "Sir, I have sent in my last." And they waited, and they waited, and the Germans had sent in their last. Early the next morning, when Churchill got into his plane, into his car to be driven back to Downing Street, he invented that immortal phrase of the debt owed by so many to so few. About 13 British fighter planes left. Hitler didn't know. But the invasion was due sometime round the 20th of September. That's the time of the year when they try to swim the channel. The water is the calmest. But in 1940, for 10 days, there was a gale blowing up the Straits of Dover, up into the North Sea. And the ships that had been got ready for in the invasion of Britain, they had to take shelter all the way from Holland right down to Cherbourg Peninsula. And while fighter command had been shot out of the air, bomber command was still quite strong. They took care of most of those ships. The next date that Hitler set for the invasion of Britain was under cover of the fogs of November. In 1940, there were no fogs. First time in living memory. And then he postponed the attack to the middle of February, 1941. 2 days before the attack, a submarine landslide in the eastern Atlantic, off the Bay of Biscay, subsidence in the sea floor caused tidal waves that smashed dozens and dozens of his invasion craft. Then he decided to call off the attack of Britain and attack Russia. That was the beginning of the end. 40 years ago, as we all have seen on the news, 40 years ago, the Allied, under the leadership of Eisenhower, invaded Europe. I was amazed when I read after the war of all the preparations that intelligence had made. What time do the generals go to sleep? What time do they have breakfast? How do they live? When do they do this? When do they do that? Now, Hitler had arranged a special autobahn all the way along the coast from northeast of Dieppe, all the way past Calais, right down to the end of the Cherbourg Peninsula. A special autobahn for his panzer divisions. They didn't know where the attack would come, and he had special crack panzer divisions that were to throw the Allies back into the North Sea. But he laid down one stipulation, that only he, Adolf Hitler, was to order the attack of these panzers. He wanted to go down in history as the man who had thrown the Allies back into the sea. Another thing, he stayed awake very late at night. Generally went to bed at 2 o'clock. So Eisenhower decided to attack at 2:30. He had a regulation that he was not to be awakened before 9 o'clock. And then his helpers had all the files of all the dispatches from all his generals, all the newspaper reports and all the news that he could get, and he studied it in bed till he had his noon meal at 12 o'clock, which he ate with some of his generals. Hitler canceled all leave. Nobody was to go on leave. He had not long before brought Rommel from North Africa to be in charge of the whole western part of Europe defense. Rommel's wife had a birthday. Rommel decided, I'm going to fly to Bavaria, just take a day, fly right back. He happened to be in Bavaria celebrating his wife's birthday when the Allies attacked. He wasn't there. I have not found out certainly how his life ended. I have heard that he had an automobile accident, well organized, that he shot himself, and the latest that I heard was that he had taken poison. Repeated over and over, what a fool I've been, what a fool I've been. Well, the local general knew that the attack had started, and he started up the chain of command. But Hitler had given orders he was not to be awakened on any account, so he didn't. And when he heard first, it was noon. The attack had taken place at 2:30. Noon he heard that this was the real thing, and he didn't believe it. And it took him, his generals, 2 hours to persuade him. So when he had ordered the panzers to attack, their teeth had been pulled. And while there was a great amount of carnage, Hitler had lost the war. Now, why am I telling you this? Because it's the 40th year since this happened and everyone's talking about it. But we who were there in Europe, and I've thought about it many times, if Hitler had succeeded in overcoming Great Britain, he would have brought under one government all the 10 kingdoms.
But the Bible had declared they will not cleave together. They will not. And they have not. In the previous 2,000 years, there have been attempt after attempt made to unite Europe. They're not united. Even in the common market, they're not united. And when you get right down to that very simple statement made 500 years before Christ was born, they shall not cleave one to another. And then the echo of the Savior's voice, when you read what was spoken by Daniel the prophet, understand. And in the same chapter he says, behold, I have told you before it has come to pass, that when it is come to pass, ye might believe. And we who lived through it saw how close it came, were convinced more than words can ever expect, to agree with Churchill that behind this was a guiding hand. Dunkirk, I happen to be building a church in the city of Exeter. It's a story of providence all of its own. And I was traveling by train between Exeter and Taunton every day. Every day. During Sabbath when I had the meetings there. And the soldiers were brought from Dunkirk into Plymouth. Many of them into many ports, but they came also into Plymouth. And I have never seen anything like it. They'd get into the plane, into the train, and they were asleep. Lines asleep down the corridor. I don't know if you know what a British train is like. It's got a corridor going and the compartments open. The compartments were solid with people asleep. Filthy, hungry, nothing. Shirts torn, trousers torn, dead beat. They'd stood in the water for hours and hours and hours. The Germans tried to gas the top of the Dunkirk water and set it alight. Many of them had burns you wouldn't believe. They came back. Hundreds of thousands of them saved. Guiding hand. Providence stopping. They won't cleave together. When you read what Daniel the prophet has said, whoso readeth, let him understand. And I told you about the 3 weeks in Poland. Blitz. Years later, I met one of the Polish soldiers who was pushed back into that blitz right to the Russian border, Poland-Russian border. He lived in Teschen. That's almost on the western end of Poland, down south near Germany. And he and his buddy were there. The war was over. The Germans had gone into every pub and every saloon, and they were as drunk as lords. They were going back home. The war was finished. So he and his buddy went to a Polish farm, and they told the lady there, their plight, they wanted clothes, civilian clothes. Her husband and her sons had been killed. So she showed the wardrobe, take whatever clothes you want. And so they dressed back as Polish civilians, took a shovel, dug a hole in the field and buried their uniforms, went back into the little village as two Polish farmers. And then they thumbed a ride in a German personnel carrier full of drunk Germans, and they were taken back several stages back to Teschen. And he began to work. He got a job. He got a job in a factory that made boxes for ammunition. Next to him in this factory, there was a man whom he became acquainted with after a week or so. Then he noticed he was missing Saturdays. So Monday, he saw him again, and he says, missed you Saturday. Where were you? He said, I went to church. Oh, no, he said, I'm not talking about Sunday. Saturday. Yeah, he says, I went to church. Church? Saturday? Jew? No. Oh, no, I'm not a Jew. I'm a Christian. You go to church on Saturday. Yeah? What kind of a church it is? I'm not going to tell you. You'll have to come and see. Okay, 1 week went by, 2 weeks went by, 3 weeks went by, and this fellow's curiosity. He says, okay, I'll go and see next Saturday. So next Saturday, this Polish Adventist and this Catholic curious went to church. And there were a few believers in church. It had a bunch of windows on the street side and no windows on the other side, and it was upstairs. And he noticed that their singing was a little different. And as he noticed it, near the window, the congregation was singing lustily in German. And far away on the wall side, they were singing in Polish. So he tells the fellow, he said, what's the big idea? Oh, he says, if any Gestapo pass by, they'll think that German's in here. Okay. Well, the long and the short of it, in about 9 months, this young fellow became a Seventh-day Adventist. With his wife. Now the war is going on. You're well into the end of 40 and the beginning of 41. And he worked there for a little while. And one day a loudspeaker van came to that residential area where he lived. And the loudspeaker said in Polish, men from 16 to 60 come to the marketplace, the square. So they all went there, and there was a trestle table laid out, and a German sergeant was sitting on it, and he had a couple of soldiers by his side, and there were some jeeps and personnel carriers nearby. And the sergeant made a very eloquent appeal to these Poles to join the German army and fight for the defense of the Third Reich. They needed manpower. They were part of the German system. And when he had finished his speech, he turned to a man who was standing right there, smile on his face. He said, now you be the first to volunteer. Come and sign. So the man hesitated a moment, and the sergeant nodded his head. Two of his soldiers went, caught the fellow before anyone knew what was happening. They stood him against the wall. They put a revolver at the back of his skull and blew the top of his head off, and then came and stood again by the side of the sergeant. Still with a smile on his face, he told the next guy. He says, you come and sign. And after that, he got cooperation. Well, this Alois, which was his name, he signed. And in a few days, he found himself on a luggage cart on a train going south. They went all through Europe in this train to the south of France. There was the training ground. Now he says, Lord, I got two prayers. Never let me shoot my rifle at a living target. And help me to keep the Sabbath. Two prayers. So when they had finished this 5-day journey down to the south of France, came First Friday. I needed Sabbath off. So he went to the nearest non-com and finally wound up with the colonel. Sat in his office. Colonel said to him, what can I do for you? Told him his story. And the fellow says, so you're a Seventh-day Adventist. He says, I've got a farm in such and such a part of Germany, and the farmer next door, my good friend, is a Seventh-day Adventist.
But he says, in the German army, during the war, I can give no privileges. Then he stops and thinks. And as Alois told me the story, he says, suddenly he got very angry, sat up and started to shout at me. What work do you do? I'm a carpenter. Got some tools?
Yeah.
He says, report to me for duty at 6 o'clock tomorrow morning. That's Sabbath morning. That's my orders.
Fellow's nonplussed.
Yes, sir. Just going out. And the colonel says to him, bring your Bible. Okay. So he comes with the tools he had scrounged up. And he reported. And again the colonel with a very angry voice said to him, see that forest? My orders are that you go and sit there till 6 o'clock this evening. Every Sabbath, the colonel had another place for him to go. Lord, help me to keep the Sabbath.
Amen.
Then the other prayer. Lord, keep me from firing at a living target. Now, he was trained to be anti-aircraft. And he says, by the time he was finished his training and integrating, they never fired it once at a plane. And then they were ordered out. He was near Calais. He was ordered out with many other troops to go to the Ardennes Forest north of Paris to stop Patton's Hook. Round camp. They were in that forest. If you've ever been to that, you will know it's quite thick forest, and they were waiting. By this time, there were about 6 or 7 mercenaries, Czechs and Norwegians and all the rest of them, Poles, to 3 Germans. As soon as they heard Patton's tanks, all their equipment thrown down, arms up, kamerad. And he was taken in one sweep of about 300,000 prisoners. They didn't know what to do with him. And then he finally came up. The Polish emigre government was located in Edinburgh, by which time I had moved there, and he heard that I was the pastor of the church and came. Now, what is the point of what I'm trying to tell you this evening? It's this. When Jesus told his disciples about the end of the world and believing Daniel the prophet, reading and understanding, he told them to pray that they might keep the Sabbath. And Daniel said in those long ago days, 2,500 more years ago, certain little principles take place that Europe would never be united, that the 10 kingdoms would never be united. And we have seen in our lifetime the manipulation of history and the effects of events by which that was perfectly fulfilled. And that those who wanted to keep the Sabbath somehow were provided means by which they could keep it. God has fulfilled his will. When it is come to pass, he might believe. Now the rest of Daniel 2 talks about the stone kingdom, Christ's kingdom, that is going to come to strike the image of the concrete part of it, iron mixed with miry clay, and that the whole, the concrete and the iron and the brass and the silver and the gold will become like chaff. What time of the year do you get chaff? At the end of the harvest. And the harvest is the end of the world. Driven away as chaff. And then the stone becomes a kingdom and fills the whole earth. the rock
fills the earth.
The stone that the builders rejected, for which there was no room, no use, no value,
eventually fills the whole earth. Now, when we think about this, how do we react? What do you do? How do you relate to yourself? Where do you stand?
We were 5 years in the Philippines. We heard all kinds of stories about things that were happening here, United States, among Adventists.
What are we thinking about? What are we doing? How are we relating ourselves to this everlasting gospel?
Where are our priorities?
Such an hour as he thinks not, Son of Man will come. The end is near. When you see these things, know that he is near.
I'm not worried about generations. All the talk that we have, trying to identify, trying to point.
What I'm concerned with is my life.
I only have one life to get ready for the second coming of Christ. Any of you got more than one life? We look for some time of the latter rain, some time for the sealing, some time for the shaking. It's happening now. What are you doing to get ready? Week before we left to come here, I got a call from a friend of mine. Mother's just gone. Would you come and take the funeral? Just seen the dear little lady a couple days before. Couldn't talk. Had a stroke. I took her hand and prayed. I don't know how much she got. But all the preparation that that dear soul could have made had to be made before that moment. I never expected to be here now. 50 years after I started the internship, I never expected this. I don't know how long I'm going, neither do you. Don't worry about peripherals or speculation. Jesus says, be ready.
Amen.
Be ready. And we can be. We can be. We love the Lord. He loves us. We love His Word. We understand His Word. We can pray to Him at any time. It's the same old gospel that's been going. It's everlasting. It's the same unchangeable Jesus, yesterday, today, and forever. What we've got to do is to accept it, internalize it, put it into our system. Live by it. The same power of God unto salvation that it was during the Depression. Jobs were scarce and he found it. During the war when regulation said you couldn't keep the Sabbath, he made a way. He'll do it today. He's doing it today. How is it with you? To anyone here who has thought sometime, one day I'm going to accept the Lord Jesus. One day I'm going to give my heart. I know it's right. I've got it somewhere in my head, in my theory. I know it's right, but I'm not committed myself. Is the Spirit touching your heart tonight and saying, now is the time. Now is the time. I'd like to invite you come during the time we sing our closing hymn. And I will be waiting here in the front and we can pray together. There's someone here who would like to say, Lord, I haven't been quite serious enough, but I want to commit myself. You want to come too? We can join together, and before we go home tonight, pray to our Lord and Savior. Give our hearts to Him. Allow Him to take over our lives. For in such an hour as ye think not, Son of Man will come. So I'll be waiting here if there's one or any number of you. Let's have a prayer tonight and give our hearts to the Lord.
Hey, Father, our hearts have been moved. Our hearts have been stirred. And Lord, we want to follow thee every step of the way. Help us, Lord, to be ready. And if there's anything in our life at this moment that impedes our acceptance with thee and our acceptance of thee, O Lord, remove it at this moment. Let nothing come between us and thee. Help us that we might build on that solid rock, which is Jesus Christ. That rock that will fill the whole earth. And O Lord, dismiss us now. And as we enter this new week, Lord, we thank thee for this wonderful Sabbath that we have enjoyed now. And may the blessings that we have received now be able to carry us into this week. And may we share some of these wonderful blessings that we have received with others. And not lose any of the blessings, we pray and thank thee in Jesus' name. Amen.
This has been another classic sermon from the Archive of American Christian Ministries. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.